I mentioned in the 9 o'clock hour, this is a two-part lesson discussing the Christian's responsibility in our day and time in the United States of America. And I've combined it into three major points. The responsibilities the Christian have with regard to our culture, which we discussed in the first hour, which basically is that we are to be somewhat countercultural. We spend enough of our past lifetimes living as the outside world lives and in various sinful practices, but now as strangers and pilgrims, we are to instead act appropriately despite the fact that we live in a very secular, antagonistic culture to our faith. And if you would like the information with regard to that first point, we do have handouts in the back. I'm not sure how many of them were taken, but we can, of course, do some more as well. But we'll get into now new material. The final two points that I want to share with you that cover this, because we talk about the Christian in our culture, in our country, and then in civics or politics. And without trying to get into specific politics, there are some principles, I think, that we should follow or could follow to help us as we seek to live for the Lord. So we're going to start off by just noting the text that was read in preparation for the scripture reading, in preparation for the sermon today, and that's from Romans the 13th chapter. And it's a very simple point. As we have alluded to on a number of occasions, we have been given the responsibility to obey the laws of the land. The fact that it's a secular country, the fact that there are many things that the country holds to that is in opposition to our Christian faith, doesn't change the fact that we have obligations to it. They had obligations to it in the first century, and the Lord made that very clear, as well as the Apostle Paul, that the first two verses of that 13th chapter tells us to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. I'll give you a quick illustration. I think I've used it before, so some of you may be familiar with it. But when I was about 18 years old, still a senior in high school, I was doing some preaching, and we had two young men in our congregation at that time who were in college. And I looked up to them. They were very conscientious. They were striving to live for Christ, and they were very serious about this. They considered it improper for them to pay taxes to the United States government. And the reason that they gave to me for that was because at that particular time, the NEA, the National Endowment of the Arts, and by the way, it hasn't gotten better than it was at that time, but there was a man by the name of Roger Mapplethorpe. Some of you may be familiar with that name, not Roger, Robert Mapplethorpe. A homosexual artist who had created some extremely blasphemous and distasteful artwork that was really something that was very much opposed to our Christian values, and as such, they thought that was a justification for them not giving their money to the United States government so that the United States government could use those taxes to support this man and his ungodliness. I sure had sympathy for that. I really did at the time, although I didn't agree with it, because I remembered that statement that was made with regard to Jesus, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. But I asked them how to avoid the taxation. How are you going to think you're going to get away with this and do this and not go to jail for it because of not paying taxes? And they revealed their intent to exercise civil disobedience by moving to a remote place in Alaska so nobody would ever find them and nobody ever would come for them to. Now, I don't know if they actually did it, but that was their intent at that time. A lot of times when you've got a 20, 21, 22-year-old, they're very idealistic, and that was there. I'll make a sacrifice. I'll move to cold Alaska and live in a cabin in the remotest part so that I don't have to pay taxes. And again, I have sympathy for their distaste for something that is a part of their monies, their taxes being used for such an ungodly thing. But the Bible very clearly reveals our obligations to the government, and our participation does not constitute, in regard to that, an endorsement or participation in the activities. Now let's look at some of the applicable texts which reveal this. And the first one is the one I alluded to in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, where the Pharisees had plotted as to how they could entangle Jesus in his talk. So they sent him their disciples with the Herodians, and they said, "Teacher, we know you're true." They didn't believe that, but they said it. "We know you're true. Teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone." By that, it means you're not willing to compromise. "For you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, that was a loaded question, wasn't it? And they thought that they could catch Jesus in saying something that was untoward or something that could get him into trouble with the Roman government. And so Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." And so they brought him a denarius, and he said to him, "Now whose image and description is on that coin?" And they said, "It's Caesar's." And so he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they went away. They marveled because it was a very astute answer. But it establishes for us a principle, is that we live in this society and there are things that we do not agree with, but the ruling government at that particular time, they have their existence because God allows those things, and so we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Let me give you another example in Acts chapter 23. On that occasion, Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin and being direly mistreated as a result of his preaching Christ. Paul looked earnestly at the council at that time. He said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day." And then the high priest Ananias, this is the high priest of the people. Ananias, he commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And so Paul, "I've lived in good conscience. He had done nothing wrong." And then this man says to these people by Paul, "Hit Paul, strike him in the mouth." And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" So it wasn't an appropriate thing to have done. It was a violation of law. But those who stood by said, "You're reviling God's priest." This is the high priest. And Paul said, "Well, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest." So Paul was not aware of that position he held. He said, "It is written." So Paul acknowledged, in effect, that he had done something inappropriate because he said, "It is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." He was referring to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 28. And Paul actually, in a sense, though they were unwilling to acknowledge what they were doing was wrong to him, he acknowledged that he shouldn't have said such a thing. But he did so in ignorance, not knowing that he was the high priest. But still, it was something that he did that was inappropriate because of who Ananias was. And so it again is an indication, specifically with regard to the Jewish nation, that there were things that Paul was bound to as a Jewish citizen, and Paul took it seriously. And then the third text, of course, is Romans 13 that we will not get into great detail about. It's already been read. It's a very clear representation of the responsibilities that Christians are instructed by Paul to adopt, to be subject to the governing authorities, that if we resist them, we'll bring judgment upon ourselves. And we need to note that it is referencing not only the fact that we'll go to jail for it, but it is something that God is not pleased with at all. And and the civil government has a place. It is in place so that it can be a terror to those who are evil. And this is something we understand. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. If you don't want to be afraid of our government, then obey the laws of the land. That's a simple thing that we need to recognize. But if you do evil, it says, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So in our obedience, he indicates here, we do it for conscience sake. Not only because these are the laws of the land, but because of our relationship with God, we know it is something that is expected for us to do. And so again, we render to all what is due them, taxes to whom are taxes, which is what Jesus said in Acts 22, and customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. But having said that, there is a limitation. And I would I would be remiss if I didn't take and examine for a moment the limitations. So we're going to look at two examples in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. First one is with Peter and John. They had healed a lame man, and the Sanhedrin had brought them forth both for killing, for healing the lame man, but also for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, again, now Peter and John come before the Sanhedrin. Paul did later, but here they are. And the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John. They perceived they were uneducated, untrained men, so they marveled. They knew that these two had been with Jesus, and they saw the man, the lame man who had been healed, standing next to them, so they couldn't say anything about that because they knew he was a lame man, but now he was no longer lame. But so when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, you guys leave for a minute, we need to consult among ourselves, they said, what are we going to do with these men? There is a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and that from now on they speak to no man in this name, in the name of Jesus. So this is specifically what the Sanhedrin did. They couldn't deny a lot of what was going on, but they told Paul Peter and John said, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And that was a command from the Jewish council. These are the leaders of the people. They didn't want it to spread, the preaching of Jesus. So they commanded them not to speak anymore, threatened them, and then they sent them away. So when they called them and they commanded them not to speak at all or teach in his name, Peter and John answered and said, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but we can't but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so here they had been commanded by men with authority, men that they were under the auspices of their authority, not to preach Jesus, but they had already been given the command by God to preach Jesus. And so they had to make a choice, obey God or obey men. And they rightly chose to obey God because the commands of the Sanhedrins were wrong. Very soon after that, all of the apostles were called in by the Sanhedrin again in Acts chapter 5. They brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And yet here you're doing it. The entire region is filled with your doctrine, and you intend to bring Jesus' blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Later in the text, it said they departed from the presence of the council, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So we have, it's not a contradiction, but it is an exception. We have the responsibility to obey the laws of the land, but here is an exception. Well, what are we accepting? You know, when we talk about marriage, divorce, remarriage, we talk about the one exception. That is the law to be married for life, one man, one woman. But there is an exception. A divorce can take place because of sexual immorality, as indicated in Matthew chapter 9. But that's the only exception that I know of in Scripture. And I must confess that I cannot perceive another exception to this circumstance in Scripture, except for the fact that if the civil government tells me to disobey God, that I can't do it. And that's the one exception to that. So in this case, don't preach. Well, I got to preach. And so I can't disobey God in that regard. But there is a difference between the civil government compelling us to do something that is against God and the civil government giving us liberties that we ought not to engage in if we're Christians, isn't there? And so there are other circumstances. And I think I take a logical and understandable view of laws that grant me liberty. So in our day and time, for example, it is not unlawful for an individual to cheat on his wife. It's not unlawful to engage in fornication. It is not unlawful to drink alcohol. It is not unlawful to take drugs, at least some of them. in certain places. Abortion is something that is legal in some states. And I have a liberty. What is it, a liberty? It is a liberty of an American citizen. As a United States citizen, I have liberty to engage in these activities. But even though I have the liberty as an American, I'm not compelled. I don't have to do these things. Can you imagine if I were, for example, living in China, and I know this policy is no longer in place, but it is either a one-child or a two-child policy that existed, and it was compelled by the government, if you already have that child and you become pregnant with another child, you can't keep the child. It was compelled by law for them to abort that child. Well, that's different from having the right to an abortion. This is something different. You have to abort. And it reminds me of what happened with regard to Moses. Because at that time, it was against the law for male children to exist. Because the Pharaoh was concerned about the Israelites perhaps growing strong enough to cause problems. And so they required the death of the first one. I don't think that Miriam sinned or Moses' mother sinned in keeping Moses alive. The idea of killing your children because the government tells you to do that is something that is implausible to me. But understand this, some American liberties are not Christian liberties. And it's something that we need to understand and recognize in all of this. Now that gets us to the final point that I want to share with you in my lesson. And this is what I have referred to already in the first one as kind of a sticky wicket. So how are we to act with regard to our political life as American citizens and also as Christians? By the way, sticky wicket is an actual phrase that has meaning. And I had to look it up to see what it was about. It's about cricket and the space between the wickets in cricket, like you run to first base and run back to home because we've only got two. But it is called the wicket. And if the wicket got all muddy and wet and such, it was called a sticky wicket. And it has been used to refer to difficult circumstances and situations and how we might answer those. And I freely admit that I don't have all the answers when it comes to our actions as Christians in our nation as free citizens of a republic, a constitutional republic. It's not something that Jesus as an apostles had in the first century. There aren't any direct commands which deal with these. So we have to look at the principles that are established in Scripture and apply them to our lives. And if that is the case, sometimes we can make mistakes. And I know in the past, some of the things that I have to say today, when I first became an adult at the age of 18, I voted for Ronald Reagan. Oh, it was one of the proudest moments of my life. I'm a citizen now. I can vote for Ronald Reagan. And my views, perhaps, with regard to political involvement were different then than what they are now. Times have changed. I've matured. I've got a different view of some things. But I understand that we're not all in the same place. And perhaps brotherly discussions about these things might be helpful for us. But I do want to share with you a couple of thoughts. And much of this I'm skipping over because I don't want to deal directly with politics, and I have a few things I'm going to say to those men next week that I won't say here. But let's answer just a few questions dealing with this sticky wicket just a little bit. And the first question is, do we have to vote? Now, we're American citizens, and some I have talked to, because of our citizenship, believe that we have to vote. But I really don't think that you can establish that is something that is required by the Scriptures. I don't know that the Lord and the apostles were in any way directly involved with the civil matters of the Roman Empire. We mentioned in our first hour that Jesus and the first century Christians were decidedly on the outskirts of society. And what we find in Scripture certainly is an emphasis on the spiritual, not the political. But I will go so far as to say there's no indication that God has ever, in the history of mankind, attributed political power or actions to great accomplishments. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about great accomplishments in His sight. Now, there are references, for example, to Babylon and how great and horrible Babylon was as a nation. We actually studied that in the book of Isaiah. and the Medes and the Persians and how they would come in and they would just destroy everything. And these things are as a result of their power as nations, certainly, but as well, they were tools of God. Keep that in mind. But when we talk about what makes a nation great, I don't think that it has anything to do with politics, truly. When we see that, I think spiritual leadership is what is important. I'll give you a couple of examples. Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 39, Moses said, "Know this day, consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God, in heaven above, on earth beneath, and there is no other. You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So specifically with that nation, the nation of Israel, Moses basically said, do you want to stay a great nation? Do you want to stay in power? Do you want to have control over yourself? Then do what I tell you to do. Do what God tells you to do. It was important for the Israelite nation to do that. But also, later on in Joshua 24, we find Joshua, who was the second ruler or leader of that nation, who near the end of his life in verse 14, he said, "If it seems evil to you," verses 14 and 15, says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so he attributed, again, the strength of the nation, the continuation of the nation, to be a sovereign nation, to be dependent upon them serving God. And then finally, Josiah. Josiah, the good young king, is stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. He removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and he made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. That's kind of an interesting thing. So he was a civil authority. He was the king. But because of the force of his personality and his will and the decisions he made as a monarch, he made the people all his days diligently serve the Lord. And all his days they didn't depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. I wish that there was a political candidate who would stand up and say, "I don't care where this gets me, but the way to solve the problems in our society today is to serve God. And if you can't take that, you don't agree with that, then you're not going to elect me, but I'm not going to compromise on it." You know what's going to happen? He's not going to get out of the Republican primary. Because there have been some in the past who have said basically that, and they weren't popular enough to even get out of the Republican primary, even to get to the general election. And that's just kind of the way it goes, because the idea of being a Christian and putting Christian values first and serving God is simply not palatable in our day and time. So I am of a mind that voting and participation in elections is an American right, and it's certainly one that I have exercised throughout my adult life. But as far as promoting judgment or being critical of someone who in good conscience feels they can't participate in what is, again, an American right, that it's not a Christian obligation. There's nothing in Scripture that says that it is. So I don't think that it is necessary for us to vote. So that is my view on the matter. Now, the second question I want to ask is about being political in your conversation, and specifically on social media, which is a problem in our day and time. And my view is that it should not be that a Christian should be divisive and overtly political with regard to his stance in America in this time. Now, I have seen it to be very divisive among Christians. Christians that are at odds with one another. Christians that say unkind things about and to one another because they have different views about American politics. And the unfortunate thing is, if you become, okay, I'm going to be a staunch Republican and I'm going to speak my views very loudly and vociferously on Facebook, or for the same point, I'm decidedly a Democrat and I'm going to let everyone know that it is my view that this is what needs to be done, you're going to basically prejudice half your audience against Christ. Half people aren't going to listen to a word you have to say because you're putting, instead of the gospel of Christ before them, which a lot of people won't listen to that either, but that's your purpose, isn't it? It's not to get elected a particular candidate or a particular party. It's to save individuals. And I will also add that what I have seen with regard to Christians participating on social media, it is often accompanied too often by pride, strife, harshness, pettiness, ridicule of the opposite view. One of the amazing things about social media of all forms, and it started with email. It started with America Online, back when we had modems that were modems. I remember the first modem I got was 2,400 baud, and it took me 10 minutes to download an email. I mean, it was just amazing how things have changed in the interim. But when that first came out, all the way to Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and all of those that exist, there are what we refer to trolls, and too often I have seen Christians acting like trolls and not showing the proper respect for individuals that they have intercourse with. And I think it very directly challenges the idea that we have as Christians that we are supposed to try to save men. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all, though, that I might win more. I become to the Jews as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partakers of it with you. I wish that whenever we ever speak out to any public forum, whatever it may be, understand that we are to become all things to all men as we can for the gospel's sake in an attempt to win souls to Christ. You say, wait a second, freedom of speech. I am an American citizen. Yeah, you have freedom of speech, and you have freedom of speaking in very divisive and very hateful ways. That's the protection we're afforded in the United States, but we're slaves of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. I'm free of all men, but I've made myself a servant that I may win some to Christ. And I think that defending the gospel of Christ is far more important and more beneficial than defending a particular platform or a particular candidate. And it's something I think that we as Christians need to remember more often. And I will go so far as to say this. Some of the most egregious offenders of this that I have come across in the last 10 years have been preachers. And I think it's just inappropriate. And I think that they're cutting off their nose to spite the face, and they're putting their citizenship as Americans before their citizenship in the kingdom of God and the efforts that they're to make for Christ. There's a third question I want to note. What about severe criticism? Maybe not on social media, but just severely criticizing a particular candidate. We can have a tendency to do that, again, because of freedom of speech. Someone's a tyrant. Use the word Nazi for some. Someone's stupid. They have no mental acuity. Whatever the case may be, being very critical of those. I think that we're limited a little bit where American citizens in general are not. I would not call for an abrogation of the freedom of speech in any way. But what about for Christians? And I will say the criticism was not unheard of in the Old Testament. Elijah was pretty critical of Ahab. He called him the enemy, the tormentor, and no, you're the one that is causing the problems in Israel, Ahab, because of what you're doing. But it wasn't. It was because specifically of the sin that was present. And I ask that question: is it right for us as Christians to lower ourselves to the partisan and unkind rhetoric of others in discussing politics and discussing candidates? And how does that coincide with 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, which talks about love not behaving rudely and not seeking its own and is not provoked, is not puffed up, thinks no evil? Or what about Jesus' words in Luke 6 and verse 37? Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Or what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, but honor the king. And I'm not saying that we have gone too far if we disagree with our leaders, because again, we have that American right to do that, and we see that Elijah did it with Ahab, and we do know that we have the ability to criticize unjust decisions, criticize liberties that are given in America that are not as they should be in Christ, and we can criticize those things, but just to talk as poorly as I have heard Christians talk about others and ridicule and make fun of, and I may have been guilty of the same in the past. I have my opinions. I try to keep them to myself in that regard, but if you have heard me be unkind with regard to any candidate or speak in a harsh way about them, making fun or ridiculing them, then I apologize for that, because I just do not think that it's right and it's appropriate. Number four, how about the Christian in the Constitution? Okay, this is a difficult one. And I say it's difficult, not because it's been brought up in church, but I want to specifically refer to the Second Amendment for a moment. Talk about guns. Not politically, but as far as the Christian's responsibility in regard to that. Because this has been argued in the past, that we're a constitutional republic, and even if they try to take our guns, we have the right to say, well, come and take them, because the Constitution is the ultimate authority in our nation, and we are given the right constitutionally, and so we can resist authority in regard to that. And this takes a little bit of logic on our part in thinking, and I just want you to consider this. Let's say, for example, that liberal judges were appointed to the Supreme Court. You realize that that's one of the agendas in the Democrat Party. It was stated just recently in that regard to increase the number of Supreme Court justices and do some other things that would maybe alter the view of the Supreme Court and allow some confiscation of weapons, whether it be handguns or whatever the case may be. Can we defiantly say, when the Supreme Court has ruled on what the Constitution actually stands for, can we say we'll come and get them and ignore what they have said? And I wonder about that, because our nation is a nation of laws, is it not? Our nation is a nation based upon the Constitution, given as a co-equal branch of the government, the judicial system, who has the final say on what is constitutional and unconstitutional. So the government, the nation, the United States Constitution does not give any American citizen the right to say arbitrarily, this is what I believe the Constitution teaches, and so this is the way I'm going to conduct myself, does it? And that's something we need to consider as we make such arguments. Now, I will be very clear about this, and that is, I own guns, and I have a concealed carry license, although I'm not concealed carrying right now. But I have those things, and I've involved myself in those things. But the idea that if the government came for my guns by law to say you can't have them, I just don't know that I could participate in that, because of the logic that I use in regard to this. Render, therefore, to all their due, as Romans chapter 13 and verse 7 tells us. And then we've got a fifth question, the final question we're going to ask. And that is something that, again, troubles Christians as well. So let's say that I decide I'm going to vote in this upcoming election. And it's important for me to basically cast my vote, but there are no good choices in this election today, and I would say it's probably been that way for a long time. And so my question is, should I vote for the lesser evil? And I had Christians come to me and say that, in effect, if you don't cast a vote at all, you are, in effect, by consequence, allowing the greater evil to have an advantage. And that of necessity, a Christian needs to vote for the lesser evil, so the greater evil is not winning this particular election, or less likely to win it. And so I thought about that a lot, and I researched the question. I came across an article on the internet. It's actually I shortened the URL. It's in the back on that page if you would like to read it. But it was written back when Trump was running against Hillary Clinton, and it's titled, "Why I Don't Think You Have to Vote for the Lesser of Two Evils." Put out by a group called the Gospel Coalition. And the main argument is this, is that such contention is based upon the ethical argument of consequentialism or utilitarianism. And it's true. And that's the argument that is made, isn't it? Is that if you don't vote for this one, then in effect, the consequence is you're actually voting for the other, because you're not voting against them. And the Bible does refer to consequentialism in certain places. For example, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, when the wise man said, "My son, don't forget the law. Let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they'll add to you." So if you do this good thing, there's a consequence to it. You're going to have peace added to you. And just the opposite in Proverbs 26 and verse 6, it says, "He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence." So there are consequences to doing evil, aren't there? And we understand that that's the case. But the question I ask, and I want you to consider, is as a Christian, do I make the decisions of what I do based upon the consequences? And I hope that we do not. Remember Revelation, the second chapter in verse 10, when the church in Smyrna was told, "Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But if you're faithful unto death, you'll receive the crown of life." So do I worry about the consequences of living for God in the midst of an ungodly world, or do I do what's right? And understand, when we talk about consequentialism, we're going to do it. Ultimately, what we're talking about is whether or not we're going to serve God or not, or whether we are going to compromise. Now, there's a quote that I want to quote from this author. He says, "If we lay aside the consequentialist assumptions, we aren't forced to vote for the lesser of two evils. We serve the sovereign Lord of history. We do what we judge to be right." Of course, we do what the gospel tells us to do that is right. And we leave the consequences to God. Isn't that an interesting way to think about that? And so when we talk about that idea, why in the world? I remember Justin telling me once, and I hope that I say this correctly. If not, you cover, that he was told by one of the men of the congregation, it's maybe better not to be the devil's advocate. Or something along those lines. And, you know, it's one thing to stand up, and he has mentioned this, standing up and saying things he didn't believe, but just to bring that up. But the idea of you don't want to be the devil's advocate, and I know what the word means or what the phrase means, but is it right for us to do something that is the lesser of two evils? Is it right for us as Christians to do something that is evil at all? And again, I'm not taking issue with any one of the decisions you make with regard to the votes that you take, but I'm just saying, think about it in that way, is that what our effort is to do what God wants us to do. And if we can't, in good conscience, do that, why would we do something that we think is less bad than something else? That's consequentialism. That's a logical argument that is made. Utilitarianism is something that is far aside from the ethics that we see established in Scripture, and I think that that is important for us to know. And so those are my thoughts in regard to these things. I'm not going to be dogmatic in regard to all of them, but if you have more discussion you want to have with me about it, please let me know. But I do want to lead you with two things that I am dogmatic about. The first one is that it is important that we recognize the relative importance of politics regarding the world. And God's way as compared to man's way. And to do this, I want to refer to the example of the leper Naaman. And just very quickly, you remember the account in 2 Kings chapter 5. He was told of the prophet Elisha, and the king of Syria asked permission. Oh, excuse me, he asked the king of Syria permission to go to Israel for healing. And the king of Syria wrote a letter. He said, "Go now, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." Now the woman had said, "Go to the prophet," hadn't she? He said, "I'm going to write a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. So Naaman shows up on the king of Israel's doorstep with this letter from the Syrian king and all of these gifts. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and which said, this is what it said: "Be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may heal him of his leprosy." And so the king of Israel read the letter. He tore his clothes. He said, "Am I God that I may kill and make alive, that this man, this king of Syria, sends this leper to heal him? Please consider, he seeks a quarrel with me." But when Elisha heard it, and Elisha, the man of God, he heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king and said, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So what is the lesson for us? We got kings, we've got secular leaders. And in Hess history, the king doesn't have the answer to society's problems. The prophet does. The preacher does. The one who holds the word of God, he does. And what politicians have a tendency to do, and I've seen this more and more in my adult life, they treat the symptoms. And Christians, we treat the cause of the dissolution in our country. And someone says, well, that's just too simplistic. You're never going to change the country by you few sharing this message when so many people are unwilling to listen. Well, it's not simplistic. That's the problem. People are not willing to listen to the gospel. It has been and always will be that the continuation of our country is dependent upon God's approval. And that takes repentance. It does not take social services. Our nation grows weaker, and it grows weaker day by day because people will not turn to God. And it doesn't matter what social services or programs or taxes are raised and who gets paid first and who has their debts forgiven and what they can do for us. We're not going to get better as a nation, and the nation will not continue unless repentance is forthcoming. And that's something I want you to remember as you take your place as an American citizen. And the second thing, I'm sorry about that, I put both of them up there, and that is we can't compromise in remembering our allegiance. Our allegiance is to Christ first and foremost. And so our civic involvement should be defined by our faith. It's never that our faith should be affected in any way by our political leanings or by popular culture. And that's the way it is with most who call themselves Christians. You heard the phrase, it's in the news today, Christian nationalism. That's because there are Christians who think it is our purpose, it is our need, it is our work to maintain America as a Christian nation and to vote into power these that we perceive to be Christians and for us to hold up the Christian values, none of which has ever been particularly relevant or popular in our nation at all. We're not a Christian nation. And our purpose is not to be Christian nationalists, it is simply to be Christians. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. But remember in Matthew 22 and verse 36, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, because this is the preeminent, the first and great commandment. And that's something we should keep in mind as Christians always. I hope that these words have been helpful to you, especially as it's just a few weeks away with regard to politics of the day and those kinds of things. And that's all that I have to say about that. But there are Christian principles that we need to follow daily, and they should be first in our lives. And that's the primary message I want to get for you at this time. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call at this time, we care for you. We desire that you come forward and express those things to us that we might help. And if we can do that, would you come now while together we stand and sing the song selected?